And let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And this Brother Steve Meyer, been gone for years now, but he's back here this morning. Don't be alarmed, he's not coming back to church. Brother, how long have you been there overall? 13 and a half years. So 13, that's the number of rebellion. Now, he's only been back here a couple of times, but I've been there. The work's doing good. He's staying busy. He's doing the work, and we're glad to see him this morning and appreciate him coming here. And tonight, I mentioned Brother Matt Crane will be here from out in Oregon, and I've never met Brother Crane. Looking forward to getting to meet him. The ministry there that's really helping a lot of folks is the Final Fight Radio Ministry, and so he'll be representing that tonight. So be in prayer about that. Genesis chapter 3 again. And last Sunday morning, we dealing with the subject of sound doctrine, as we have been here on Sunday mornings. We went ahead and got really neck deep covering the subject of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And not only covered the introduction of the humanity of Christ, we got into what kind of a man he was. And the kind of man he was, as we were looking, it's seen in his words, the things that he would say. It's seen in his responses, the way that he reacted, seen in his works, that is the things that he ultimately accomplished. And again, you can tell what kind of man Jesus was in the way people reacted to him. That is, the self-righteous elite of his day despised him. They were largely unimpressed, but you saw vulnerable women and children drawn to him. And we've seen where there was some very rough, respected men like John the Baptist, who, of course, reverenced him and honored him even before he knew he was the Christ. And then after he knew he was the Christ, of course, he would serve him and preach for him, be his PR man, if you will. And that's a leather-lunged preacher, John the Baptist, out there just clearing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, the Bible tells us that the common people heard him gladly. And so this is all in regards to what kind of man Jesus was. When asked, the people said he was John the Baptist. Some said he was Jeremiah. Some said he was another one of the prophets. But that's the way they viewed him. And the point is, they viewed him that way because that's the way he held himself. Those that were sinners, those that were on the outside, he ate with them. The Bible shows us that he preached to them. He taught them. He encouraged them towards turning to God. And he did not preach to sinners the way that he preached to the Pharisees, and vice versa. And that's an important point there. And we need to understand why. The difference was not their social standing and the way people viewed them. The difference was his own reaction to pride. And that's the key right there. To someone who's proud of their sin, Christ would respond to their pride just as he responded to the pride of the religious elite. And and the point being, he wasn't easy on sin. All right? He wasn't just easy on sin and hard on religion. That wasn't it at all. He was hard on pride, period. And he still is. And of course, he wasn't down on Judaism, those that observed the law, and he did not advocate disrespect for the Pharisees. He did not encourage rebellion against the Roman government. There was plenty he could have said in protest of the oppression of the Roman government, and yet he never did. He's a Jewish man under the law. He was obedient under the law of God. He taught people to respect and obey those that sat in the seat of Moses. And of course, when put on the spot, he believed in paying his taxes. That becomes obvious. But it's obvious, too, he was not a socialist. He's not a revolutionary like he gets portrayed. When he taught people about the responsibilities concerning the poor, for example, he wasn't addressing government policy. Why? Because it's not the government's responsibility to take care of the poor. It's our responsibility to help the poor, and that helps us as much as it helps them. Because whatever help we give them is only temporary. But the Lord's looking at our heart. If we're able to help somebody that's less fortunate than us, then we ought to do it. But of course, Jesus talking about such matters wasn't speaking to government officials. He was speaking to those that represent him and talking about what people should do in that regard. He taught his people how to give. as does the rest of New Testament Scripture. In his first coming, he didn't come to correct all the problems of human government in the world. And the question is, why? Well, like I said last week, there are consequences to sin. And what we got to realize right now, I mean, in this little old local church, but boy, it would be good if we had an audience with people that would listen far and wide, because this is all messed up in people's mind. But the world is under the curse of sin, and there are consequences to sin. And so in the world, there's going to be mistreatment. There's going to be some abuse. There's going to be some oppression. And what you got to realize, when Jesus came in the world, he didn't come to correct all that. He didn't come to get on the stump and speak against all that. See, when Jesus comes the second time, the Bible shows us he'll come as a visible king, and he's going to establish an earthly kingdom. And that kingdom is going to come down from heaven, so it is properly called the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is the spiritual kingdom within us. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that comes down from heaven. And that's when Jesus comes the second time. Now, realizing where we're at, and we're on the radio and different things, let me just say, that's not when he comes the next time. Just to clear up any confusion there. The next time Jesus appears, it's going to be to believers only. And he's going to reveal himself, as Song of Solomon says, through the lattice of heaven to his beloved. And that's his church. And he's going to say, rise up, my love, and come away, and away we go. Christ's going to come, and he's going to call us up out of the world. He's coming in the clouds. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And all this is going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Hold your place in Genesis 3. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let me just take a detour in making this first point here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The next time Jesus appears, he's not coming down to earth. We that have the Spirit of God, we're going up to him. And then there's going to be those that are going to be left behind. Because after we're gone, the world's going to run its course for what the Bible deems as the final years of Gentile rule. And on earth, during that time, for those that are left behind, you're going to have the wrath of man. And you're going to have the wrath of the dragon, as he knows that he has but a short time. You're going to have the end of the period is going to be manifest the wrath of God. And so following our rapture, it's a time of wrath. And with that in mind, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 10. Here's what our instructions are. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. All right, so that's our orders right there. Our instruction is to wait for him. We're not waiting for the mark of the beast. We're not waiting for the tribulation. We're not waiting for any of that. We're waiting for him because he's promised he's coming. So the next appearance of Christ is to believers only, and we're leaving. Look at chapter 5, and what you just read there in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that we're waiting for Jesus from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered, that's past tense. It's a done deal. It's already happened. From the wrath to come. That's future. So our future deliverance is predicated on a promise that we've already been delivered from what's coming. All right? So that the doctrine and the truth of the rapture is not presumption, and it's not wishful thinking. It's the promise of God. We've been delivered from that period of wrath. And this is why we're told here in 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. He says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. And we just spent a couple of weeks dealing with spiritual warfare, and you'll notice there that what we have seen in Ephesians 6 is the breastplate of righteousness. Here is called the breastplate of faith and love, because the righteousness of Christian living, godliness, and the power that's connected to godliness is lived out by faith and love. Faith which worketh by love is the way he says it in Galatians. And that produces that righteousness of Christ in our life, our daily life. And so that's the breastplate for the believer, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. That's not, I hope I'm saved. I know I'm saved. But the hope connected to my salvation is that one day I'm going to be like him. You're going to be able to tell I'm saved. Amen. You're going to be able to look at me because I'm going to be changed. I'm going to be glorified. He's going to fashion this old vile body like unto his glorious body. And that's my hope. That's a blessed hope that Jesus is coming and he's going to deliver me from this body of death. That Paul was Paul also expressed that hope himself. But he says in verse 9 here, with that hope, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. So that's not even in the future for us, all right? God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Again, this is in the context of that hope, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. But what's he speaking of there? He's speaking of that event. Jesus coming, calling us out. Those who have died, their spirit's going to come with Christ, but their bodies are going to be changed, going to be raised up, going to be glorified. And then those who are alive are going to be glorified and changed, and we're going to be delivered at that event from the period of that wrath that's coming that we're not appointed to, all right? And that's the calling out of the church. That's where we get the word rapture. Someone says, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Doesn't matter. The promise is, all right? And it's just dealing with a calling out, a calling up. Now, following that period of wrath and the times of Gentile rule, as it finally runs down, make no mistake about it, it's going to run its course. Sin is going to run its course. That is, the greed of man is going to run its course. The pride of man is going to run its course. All the lust of men is going to run its course. And there's going to be one show up during that time, who is the wicked. He is that wicked, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he's called the son of perdition. And the Bible shows us he's going to ascend to power, and he's going to have mighty armies under his authority and different nations at his command. And he's going to assemble them there in the Middle East. And about that time, the King of heaven is coming to earth again. And the Bible says in Revelation 19 that all the armies of heaven are also coming with him. And there's going to be a glorious victory. Visibly, such battle there, manifesting the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence, the omniscience of the Lord. And following that, that's when he establishes what we know as the kingdom of heaven. Look at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. All rule is going to be put under him. All right? So this is the king coming the second time. That's not the rapture. Rapture, we're going up. After the tribulation period, we're coming back. We're coming back with the king. And all rule is going to be put under him. All government oppression, all corruption, all abuse, all the lying, all the manipulation, amen, by human governments, it's all going to be put down. All right? You know how the Bible describes human governments? Like a bunch of beasts, a bunch of animals attacking each other. It's violence. It's a power grab. That's what government's all about. And that's the history of human government. Just, you know, and you know, you say, well, this one's wrong, that one's wrong. Listen, they're all wrong because it's human government, you understand? And the Lord has ordained us to submit ourselves to this, to these systems, regardless of what country you're in. You know, if I was to be called to be a missionary to China, I wouldn't be protesting in Hong Kong in the streets against the Chinese government. You know why? Because I'd be under their authority. And in America, it's the same situation. Only the only difference being we've got a democratic republic here. And so even in our system, it allows for Christians to be a little more vocal. And we have a right to vote. I didn't trade that in when I got saved, amen. And I've got an opinion about some politics, amen. And I didn't trade that in either. And so there's some things that are right and there's some things that are wrong. I'm just saying that I'm not going to get all messed up as a Christian thinking that's my calling, all right? Because I can't make this world right. And you can't either. And all of us together can't. And it's not even what the Lord expects us to do. Here in Matthew chapter 25, look at verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. People say, well, Jesus is, he's sitting on the throne right now and the devil's bound right now. Well, like I say, if he's bound, he's bound to get you. Amen. He sure has a long chain. Amen. Fact is, he's the God of this world, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. He's the prince of the power of the air. The devil's not bound right now. But he will be bound when Christ comes the second time. And that's when Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David. And here's the time frame of all that. Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. That first word, when. It's not a question of if, all right? And this ain't opinion. This is a fact. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So there's the time element right there. And then it goes on to talk about the judgment of the nations. What's the judgment of the nations? It's the judgment of the nations. It's a secret. Don't let it out. But it's not the white throne judgment. It's a judgment of nations. Why? Because here's the king. And he's setting up his kingdom. And all nations are put under him. And the Bible promises he's going to rule them, the nations, with a rod of iron. It was, again, the all-millennialist comes in and puts his spiritual slant on this. And he says, the Lord's sitting on the throne of glory right now. No, here is the Lord during the first coming, talking about the second coming. And he says, when this happens, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. All right, so he was not. Here's my point. We're talking about Christ as a man. Talking about what kind of man he was, following that man, living for that man. Amen. He was not interested in earthly rule when he comes the first time, which is why he refused those people who wanted to force him to be a king. That's in John chapter 6, verse 15. Read it sometime. We won't look at it this morning. But he comes, he doesn't deal with governments, he doesn't deal with the ills of society. He just doesn't. All right? Again, he didn't lecture the world about mistreating his followers. He taught his followers about how to react to worldly mistreatment. Because they're his followers. They represent him. And so his teachings and what he said had to do with those that listened to him. Now, in other words, he wasn't on a stump speaking about the rights of people. Amen. You got me? I think that's the Christian thing to do. Well, you're thinking wrong. All right, that's the Laodicean mentality. That's what Laodicea means, rights of the people. We're living in a day and time, and we have been for a long time now, where that's all people are interested in. And they think living for the Lord means making sure that you voice out, you know, for the rights of the people. And that's a socialistic, humanistic agenda. And it's not something the Lord was involved in. Now, those that try to use Jesus as some sort of model for their social justice causes, you know, these social justice warriors, they're looking at the wrong model. You don't look to him for that stuff, because that's not the way he did things. Now imagine me today trying to teach the world, the unsaved, how to tithe. That's a joke. Imagine me trying to teach them how to witness. You know, you need a witness. They're lost. They don't even know God. You know, you need to give to missions. You know what those are? Those are Christian issues. And I can list 100 more there. They don't pertain to the unsaved world. They don't deal with them there. They're not Christian. You see, that's our business right there. That's where we focus on, you see. Jesus instructs his people to be givers. He instructs us to be faithful, to suffer, to be kind, to be meek. And all that's for us. That wasn't what he was saying to the world. And he wasn't saying those things for government. All right, the world's not going to get fixed. You got me? You're not going to fix this world. And it's not your job. And if you think that's what God wants you to do, you're distracted. You're off course. You're out of your lane. You're running the wrong direction. Because that's not what Jesus came to do. When it came to this world, there are consequences to sin. All right? And the fact is that Jesus came and he didn't come to set it all straight there. He came to save people out of the world. And so our job is to give them a message that'll get them out of the world. That'll call them out, that'll get them out, amen. And not until the king comes the second time and fixes it, is it going to get fixed. And he will fix it his way. And it's going to take his way to fix it. It's not going to be you and me out there, you know, trying to do something. Amen. But in our own strength, that ain't the way this thing's going to get fixed. It's going to be gory. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Nothing like this stuff in the first thing in the morning. Amen. Luke chapter 12. Smile. God loves you. Luke chapter 12. Socialism. That's a rising group of people that are having a voice in this nation. And you know, appreciate the president getting up saying we'll never be a socialistic nation, and Congress standing up, the Senate standing up, applauding that. I appreciated that. I liked that. I think the problem's a bigger threat, though, than even that right there showed us. You know, you say, well, it's just 30%. It's 30% of the Democratic Party. That's still a lot of people. And there's a lot of young, empty-headed people pouring out of these colleges today that are getting brainwashed by their professors. And it's a mess, amen? We're looking at a mess. But, of course, the central message of socialism is the redistribution of wealth. You know, it's not fair for this person to be rich while this person's poor. And we ought to take from him and make everybody the same, and that's the idea there. Now, nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus advocate for government to punish the rich and use tax revenue to help the poor. That's not what he taught. You understand? Now, you want to give to the poor, give to the poor. But that's not the government's job. All right? And as far as redistribution of wealth, Jesus is directly confronted with a question right here in John chapter 12. Look here at verse 13. John chapter 12, verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother. Luke 12, 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. He wants it all equal. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Now, that does not sound like Bernie Sanders. Amen. or Elizabeth Warren. Or Ocasio-Cortez. Amen. That's not them. That's not their message. Don't say, you know, they start this stuff, you know, well, this is Christian. You know, the former President Obama. This is the Christian principles. That's socialism. And you're not quoting Jesus Christ with all that stuff. If he wants to give with all his millions, let him give. But the government's money is not his to give. It's been taxed of people to take care of the different things that a government is supposed to take care of as far as this nation is concerned. But here's a man says, hey, divide it unto me. And Jesus said, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Verse 15, he said unto them, take heed. Now here's a message against socialism, believe it or not. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. So they want you to think that the capitalistic system is of greed and you know, lust for things. And to a large extent, they may be right. That may be the engine behind it. That's just people for you. But believe me, the answer is not socialism. Because the engine behind it is the same. It's the same. It's just the people without it want it. All right, and Jesus said, beware, he said, beware here. Take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now that's a good warning right there. And of course, Jesus did warn the rich. He warned them about entering into heaven. But it wasn't because having riches is evil. Loving money, that's the root of all evil. That's the root of all evil, and that's at the root of socialism and its sister communism. And they condemn capitalism for that, and they might be right as well, but that depends upon the capitalist. That's that the individual, you see. Not all capitalists are greedy pigs. It's easy to say that, you know. You study Rockefeller and see what he gave. Amen. You know, I don't care what they say about this man being the tycoon of oil and all this stuff. That man gave, and adjusting for this market today, he gave billions away to help people. Billions is what he gave. And some of y'all don't act like you know who I'm talking about. That's okay. I mean, I'm just saying that he's the poster child for them condemning capitalism. And you can't use him for that. He was a giver. All right? And some capitalists are, and some aren't. Some are greedy pigs. So that's people for you. That's human government. You going to try to fix it, are you? Because you're a Christian? You're sidetracked. That's not your job. Your job's to preach the gospel. We're not trying to fix the world. The world's drowning. We're trying to get people out of here. trying to get people to the Lord. That's all we can do. Amen. Now, Jesus gave a parable about the workers in Matthew chapter 20. They agreed to work for so much. And you remember the story he tells there about the master hired some and they've been working longer. And then later on, some others get hired on at the end of the day. And they get upset because they don't get more than the ones that's just started working. And Jesus says, the master says to them, I didn't do anything wrong, basically. He says, it's not lawful for me to do what I will with my own. In other words, I can pay. It's my money. That's what Jesus is saying. The master said, it's my money. I'll do with it what I want to do with it. Amen. You know what that is? That's called private ownership. Based on that is the eighth commandment of God's law, right? Thou shalt not steal. And nobody owns anything. The state owns everything, you know. It's like the guy Stump speaking, talking about he's against capitalism, you know, and nobody should own anything. And then when he gets down from the stump, somebody stole his bike. He said, who's the dirty crook that stole my bike? See, their stuff doesn't make any sense. It doesn't figure in. The 10th commandment is that you're not to covet anything that's your neighbor's. You know what? He owns it. It's his. You say, I wish I had the house that he lives in. Well, you don't. You can't get it. You know what you need to do? Be thankful for the house you've got. And that's what the Lord expects. Be thankful he's got a big house. Can you not be happy for somebody else? Amen. That's what the Bible would teach. That's what Jesus would say. What would Jesus do? That's what he would do. You understand? He had to borrow a boat when he wanted one. Amen. He had to borrow an ass. He had to borrow a tomb. He wasn't walking around with wealth either. I mean, all this stuff here is just based on that covetousness, you know. My point is, he's not a socialist. And the Bible's not a socialistic book. It just isn't. But you do have socialistic governments, and they steal from people. And you have communistic governments that oppress society and so on because the world's messed up. And when Jesus came, he was under a messed up government. Rome, you know what? He didn't even fix it. He didn't even try to fix it. That's not what he was here for. What about all this terrible government and stuff? That's the consequences of sin. You know what Jesus is going to do when he comes the second time? He's going to fix it. And it's going to take him to do it. That's going to be the final judgment. It's going to sort it all out. But in his first coming, he didn't even address it. He didn't even speak to it. He didn't come as a king. He was born in a manger where they kept animals. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He came as a lamb. That's how he came. Next time, he's coming as a Lion of Judah. And then he's going to sit on the throne instead of going to the cross. He's going to judge all nations. That's the promise we have in Scripture. And that's when the world's problem is going to be set straight, not until then. So it's crazy for people to try and claim their fallen Christ as a social justice warrior, that mentality. Because what they mean is they're going to defend the homosexuality and their lifestyle and all that stuff, which the Bible identifies as an abomination. All right? You're going to defend that? You're not on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Don't act like that's what he would do. All right? Because the Scripture condemns it. All right? And then defending a woman's right to abort a child, which is outright murder and shedding innocent blood. You're going to defend the cross-dressers and the transgenders out there. That's also an abomination in Scripture. Folks, you defend that stuff, that's not Christian. You understand? That's not following Christ. Okay, now turn to Genesis chapter 3. Good morning, everybody. Let's get started. Genesis chapter 3. Jesus was a man. There's no doubt about it. He wasn't an effeminate man at all. He was a man. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was not an idealist. He was a teacher of absolute truth, absolute authority behind what he said. He was not a philosopher. And his light reproved the darkness of this world. His truth repulsed the pride of men. And you can see that. You can see it where he goes. Speaking of his humanity, we're covering the fact he had a human body and that he's born of a woman. That's why we're here in Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 13. Genesis 3:13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now, I'll add right here, that is in fact what happened. Okay? I know that, you know, it makes for good preaching to say everybody's just pointing at the next guy and blaming the next guy. And men do that, and this is a good passage to illustrate how men do. But that's not what's going on here. Let's be specific here. You know what? The Lord said, Adam, what happened? Adam tells the truth. You look at what Adam said. And he tells exactly what happened. When he said, Eve, tell me what happened. She tells the truth. Nobody's really passing the buck here. When the Lord puts you on the stand, you don't get to make up a story and blame somebody else. You will answer as to what happened. And that's what Adam did. That's what Eve done. It all comes down to the serpent. Look there at verse 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now the Lord there speaks of the seed of the woman. He speaks of her seed. And he also speaks of the serpent's seed as well. And this is what I was referring to earlier. The one called the son of perdition. The son of perdition. The beast who shows up later. But here what we see right off the bat, just surfacely reading through this, you see Satan is against women. Satan is against women. And the women, or the woman as he puts it, speaking of the women, they've suffered greatly because of this enmity between the woman and the serpent, who turns out to be the dragon of Revelation chapter 20. And I believe it's clear the devil's against women giving birth. All right, period. He's just against it. He's proved that by the extreme violence and how he's influenced leaders due to their pride throughout the history of man. You can see it over and over again. You even have biblical examples. In Exodus chapter 1, you see what Pharaoh ordered to be done unto the Hebrew males, being cast into the Nile River. And then Matthew 2, in Rome, you see what was done in reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. What is that? That's the devil behind the scenes, because he's enmity with a woman. In America, this satanic violence is called abortion. And it is a wicked sin. It is a violent act of murder, and in some cases, it exists for no other reason than to cover up promiscuity, which is the sin of fornication, and also to avoid responsibility. Because a mother don't want to be a mother, and a father don't want to be a father. And they try to alleviate their responsibility by killing the child. All right? And it rarely, someone said, what about rape and incest? Listen, it rarely has anything to do with rape or incest. Matter of fact, it's so small that it's a non-argument, the percentage. But the only reason it keeps coming up, again, to justify and cover up fornication and wanting to be irresponsible. All right? Now, there are immoral, sinful reasons, as well as unclean spiritual reasons behind the sin of abortion. That's all there is to it. But the fact is, the woman, no woman, has any seed. So what's referred to here in Genesis chapter 3 as the solution for the sin that's just entered into the world, this is a miraculous solution, and it involves a miraculous birth. Now, in the Bible, there's two genealogies listed of Christ, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. And as we've seen, Matthew's genealogy is traced back to Abraham, through David the king. In Luke, he's traced back to Adam, and so you've got him as the seed of Abraham, the son of David, and the son of man in those two genealogies. And his humanity is documented in a marvel, really. I know it's the thing everybody gripes about reading about, who's the father of this and who begot so-and-so and all that. That's the things people gripe about in the Bible, but that's a spectacular record, because the purpose behind it all is that by 70 AD, all documentation is ruined for Jewish ancestry, and even those who know they're Jews today can't tell you what tribe they're from, for sure, because all documentation is ruined. But what you have is an inspired document that says, here's the seed of Abraham, here's the son of David, right here, here's the son of man. And it runs his ancestry, humanly speaking, all the way to Adam, the first man. Folks, that's nothing to gripe about. That's something to marvel at. We can see by the record, there's the first man that ever lived. See, we're in the Bible Belt. We just take the stuff for granted. Everywhere else, they don't even believe it. But we're talking about documentation from the first man that ever lived all the way down to the birth of Jesus Christ. That's remarkable. And that just deals with the humanity of Christ. He comes from the tribe of Judah, the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham. He's called the Holy One of Israel, the King of the Jews. Again, he's not a red-haired Irishman. Dealing with him as a man, all right? Well, I love that painting. I just think it's inspired. Well, you're wrong. All right. Whatever, it might have been your pot-smoking neighbor. I don't know, but it ain't him. That's not him. I say that because I used to have a pot-smoking neighbor to look just like the guy and that they say is Jesus in those pictures. It's just not him. He's not from Japheth. He's not of a European stock. He's not from Ham. He's not of an African descent. He's clearly of Shem. He's called the Lord God of Shem in Genesis 9:26. And we'll run all those references at another study here, but he's Semitic. He's a Hebrew. And as far as his physical appearance, again, you'll find hints of that given in the Song of Solomon during the incarnation. And then how he appears now after the ascension, John tells about that in Revelation chapter 1. All right, so we know that those pictures aren't accurate. Amen. Now, he's got a human body. He descends down through the lines of human ancestry. According to the scriptures, Christ would be born of a woman without a human father. So he's virgin born. The Bible calls Joseph and Mary his parents in Luke chapter 2, but the King James Bible protects the truth of the virgin birth absolutely, unlike every other version out there. That's not an overstatement. That's not some crazy King James Bible thumper just saying that. Check me out and see if I'm telling you the truth, all right? I don't just make that statement here with all these venues of broadcast going out here knowing that somebody's going to try to catch me in something that I said. Check me out, all right? The King James Bible protects the truth of the virgin birth. The others do not, all right? And just for an example, Luke 2:33 says, Joseph and his mother, while the New International Version says, his father and his mother. That's Luke 2:33 in the NIV. That's the one everybody likes now. Yeah? Now, you can't let that get by you. The NIV calls Joseph Jesus' father. Amen? And that's not the only difference from the King James Bible, but it is blatant false doctrine. If that was the only place the NIV had it wrong, you could never trust the NIV. You know why? Because it gets it wrong. Now, if it's the Word of God, it's not allowed to be wrong once. All right? If it's the Word of God, it's got to be right all the time. Someone says, Brother Terry, it's just one verse. So what? It missed it. It can't be the Word of God. The NIV's wrong there. It gets it wrong. Now, something else. King James Bible, as it's designed, and I mean that by the Spirit of God, amen, he's involved in the inspiration of the Bible. He's involved in the preservation of the Bible. To prevent confusion and idolatry regarding the false worship regarding Mary, the Bible is very plain on this. And it protects anybody from getting confused in all this. And we won't look at it again, but we closed out last week thinking of Matthew chapter 1. And there's a phrase about his birth there in that chapter. And here's what we read. It says, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now it says that phrase, before they came together, that's an important phrase. And the reason is, one, it establishes the virgin birth of Christ, that there's no doubt about it. Two, it says before they came together, it's obvious Joseph and Mary would eventually come together. All right? Now, the same chapter you can read in Matthew 1:25, that Joseph knew her not till. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. That phrase, knew her not till, and then speaks of Jesus as her firstborn son. What is that? That's clear to anybody that can read sixth grade English. Get Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And this miraculous birth is the fulfillment of the prophecy here in Isaiah 7, well over 700 years before it happens in the book of Isaiah. And here you're seeing the context of time it's given. And this passage shows you a wicked king named Ahaz. He's asked to show a sign. Give a sign, you know. Ask for a sign to the Lord. And you see something about human nature. This man is not interested in serving God. He's not interested in fearing God. He's got his own agenda. He's a wicked king, Ahaz is. But when he's asked to ask the Lord of a sign, he gets all pious and says, "Well, I would never ask the Lord of a sign." And notice verse 10. He says, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." Ahaz, what a good man. That's people for you. Everyone wants to look good, even when they're wrong. And this is Ahaz. I would not tempt the Lord. He said, "Hear you now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also?" Here's Isaiah. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, we know it was a sign. So this isn't a young lady having a baby, right? Like the new versions say, a young maiden. This is a virgin, all right? This is a miraculous thing. People say, "Well, that's not possible." Yeah, that's the point. The point is, God done something here, all right? It's a miracle. It was a sign. And he communicates to Israel by signs. And the very method of Christ coming into the world was a sign. And it's seen in the New Testament book of Matthew there, where the meaning of the name Emmanuel means God with us. All right, and that's our subject. God manifest in the flesh. And all this would have been hard to put together just to kind of show you the nature of the Bible. Somebody would have been trying, in the same passage of the child being born from a virgin, we're told about his deity, in that his name shall be called Emmanuel, which in the New Testament means God with us. So it's both his humanity and his deity in that prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And what's more, if you're trying to get more information about when all this is going to happen, look at verse 15. Verse 15 just kind of shows you the Bible's got to be studied. Verse 15, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." That's speaking of his human development. That's spoken of also in the New Testament record of Luke. He goes on to say, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." Now that's a detail. Kind of lets you know how, again, how it's written. In case you haven't figured it out, that book's not like any other book. And here's a prophecy about the virgin birth of Christ, and it says, "Before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." And that's true. That's true. But it happened over 500 years before he was born. All right? So, I mean, it's not like it happened, you know, while he was a baby. It's literally fulfilled my point, exactly what he said. It did happen before all that, before his human development. But it happened before he was born. You got Assyria coming in and destroying the northern kingdom. You got Babylon coming in and wiping out the southern kingdom. But everything in that prophecy came to pass literally, including the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Real quick here, and I'll wrap this up. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's a confession that pertains to both his deity and his humanity. And we've seen beyond any shadow of a doubt his deity already. Now we're looking at his humanity. Body of flesh, he had a human mother. Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, the New Testament statement about Christ coming as an event says it's both. God sending his son forth and his being made of a woman. No man involved. So there's the deity of Christ. He comes. And there's his humanity. He's born. He's made flesh. And it traces back to David the king and Abraham the father of faith. And it does both through Joseph, as was the Bible adds, as was supposed his father, and Mary. Just different sons of David, of which the genealogy traces back up to David. One is Nathan and the other one is Solomon. But the Bible says Christ was her firstborn. So again, that tells you there's a secondborn, right? And there's a thirdborn. Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Mary had other children. And the children that are born later are not virgin born. Amen. Jesus was her firstborn. The rest, just natural. And I don't mean to belittle the miracle of birth. I mean, it's a great thing, but it ain't virgin birth. Amen. And John chapter 7, look at verse 1. John 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Verse 3, his brethren, this is talking about Jesus, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And then the Holy Spirit injects, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Look over at Mark chapter 6, and we're through. Mark chapter 6. Now, his brethren here is his half-brothers. They're born of the same mother. They don't have the same father. Jesus' father is God. He's conceived of the Holy Ghost. Theirs is Joseph. All right? He knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn. They had other children. And here they're named, Mark chapter 6. He went out from thence, verse 1, he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? And notice their question. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So again, that's their names. He has brethren. Well, so what, preacher? What's the big deal? Well, this whole idea of the perpetual virgin that people are praying to and calling the Queen of Heaven, that's not the Mary of the Bible. The Mary of the Bible is not the Virgin Mary. The Blessed Virgin had other children, you understand? And they weren't virgin born. Christ was virgin born, but her other children were not. And so this whole idea that she was sinless when she said she needed a Savior in Luke 1:47, and she offered up a sin offering. Why? Because she's a sinner. She called herself the handmaid of the Lord. They call her the Queen of Heaven. And that, by, you know, just a strange coincidence, cross references to Jeremiah chapter 7 and Jeremiah chapter 44, five times Jeremiah condemning an idolatry where the people are praying to the, quote, Queen of Heaven. And what it was then, that was Baalism. 600 years before Jesus was born, before Mary was born, they were praying to the Queen of Heaven, and Jeremiah was condemning it. Now, what about that? You know what that's called? That's called idolatry. That's what that's called. The last time Mary of the Bible shows up, it's in Acts chapter 1. She's right there with him in Acts chapter 1, and nobody's praying to her. Nobody's praying in her name. Nobody's asking her for anything, because she's not in a position of leadership or authority at all. You know what she was? She was a chosen vessel to bring about the humanity of Christ. She's not the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. She mothered his humanity, okay? So all that stuff, Blessed Mary, you know, fruit of the womb, all that stuff, that stuff is idolatry. That's not Christianity. That stuff's not of the Bible. Amen. That stuff's heresy. All right? And that's, again, connected to the humanity of Christ. Got more to say about it, but we got to stop. All right, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for the